Good evening. It's good to have everyone back tonight. We appreciate your presence. And if you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're our welcome guests. This morning, we ended our lesson about halfway through the question, what can be done to improve my life? We began that answering that question from Psalm 1 and looking at what a truly happy person does in order to be truly happy and successful. But there's one other passage I want to consider, and that's actually the passage that Doug read for us this morning. So we're finally getting to it. And that is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, we are looking for the keys to true happiness and success. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we consider this text, several questions come to mind. What does it mean to be transformed? What is the goal of transformation? And finally, what does one do in order to experience this transformation? So what does it mean to be transformed? Well, it means to change into another form. The idea being commanded by Paul is this: Christians are to undergo a complete change, which under the power of God will find expression in character and conduct. Well, this leads us to our second question. What is the goal of transformation? Well, simply it is to become like Christ. You see, the purpose of being a disciple is to become like the teacher. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Next, the goal of transformation is to live like Christ. Christ presented himself as a living sacrifice. And we are to present ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. Such is the goal of being transformed. Indeed, it's the goal of being a Christian. Next, let's consider the process of transformation. How do we go about making the transformation that is commanded of us in Romans 12, 1 and 2? Well, it begins when we are baptized into Christ. Our sins are removed, and we are raised to walk in newness of life by the blood of Christ. It continues by the renewing of the mind. Unless there is a renewing of the mind, any changes in our lives will be superficial. Renewing the mind is possible first and foremost by where we set our minds. What are our thoughts upon? Well, Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, set your mind on things above, where Christ is. In Romans 8 and verse 5, we are to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And then in Philippians 4 and verse 8, we are to meditate upon whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute. And as we saw with the righteous man in Psalm 1, we must keep feeding our minds with the Word of God and be involved in prayer and fellowship as those were in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. So with our minds renewed, we can experience a true transformation. You see, as we have said in several different ways already, we become what we think. We can change attitudes and we can change behavior by filling our mind with the things of God. And in light of God's wonderful grace, this is our reasonable service. Shall we not prove to the world that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect? So, in this lesson, we have answered the questions, what is my purpose in life? Why am I here? And what can be done to improve my life? Well, let's move on to the original lesson for tonight and ask the questions before us, such as, why is the world in the condition that it is? And what can I do to make a difference? The most basic and fundamental answer to the first question can be given in one word, and that is sin. God created the many galaxies and universes, the earth and everything in it in 24-hour days, six of them. At the end of that time period, God had said that what he had done was very good. And in the first two chapters, we see a most wonderful description. What makes it so full of wonder is the fact that God would come to earth and have talks with mankind as they strolled along in the Garden of Eden. That is the face-to-face fellowship of which we have spoken before. And that all was marred by the sin of Adam and Eve. Ever since, God has been working out his plan to restore it. It was a plan, as we have seen, which was in existence before the world was ever created. And the consummation of the plan is described in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. But since the answer to the first question is so obvious, I want to spend some time looking at the effects of sin, or the condition of the world spoken of in the question. First, there are the effects of sin upon the earth itself. When our original parents revolted against their creator, evil entered the world. And Moses informs us that as a direct consequence of human sin, the earth was cursed. Genesis 3:17. Paul in Romans 8:20 and 21 declared that the entire creation was subjected to futility and the bondage of corruption as a result of the sinful events that took place in Eden on that occasion. Things apparently deteriorated rapidly. Just three chapters later, Moses wrote of the saturated wickedness of man in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 7. So Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 record the global destruction resulting from the great flood sent by God as his instrument of judgment. And the text indicates that the waters that caused the flood originated from two distinct sources. Number one, the fountains of the great deep. And number two, the windows of heaven. Water fell for 40 days and nights and eventually covered all the high hills under the whole heaven. Genesis 7 and verse 19. Now we may only guess at the changes that the flood wrought upon the earth. Local floods can cause tremendous damage in a very short period of time. Imagine then the damage that the waters of the flood caused as they covered every mountain to the height of 15 cubits above. That is approximately 22 and a half feet of water above every mountain. Now that is not to say that every mountain was as tall as it is today. That is to say that when the tectonic plates moved away from each other and crashed into each other, that mountains were formed. And the tallest mountains that we have now came as a result of the flood. But as one writer has suggested, the destructive power of floodwaters is evident from what floodwaters in recent years have done. Floodwaters have moved blocks of granite weighing 350 tons more than 100 yards. Boulders weighing 75 to 210 tons have been moved by floodwaters only 15 to 20 feet deep. What vast devastation must have been created when all those forces of the earth work together, rain gushing down from the canopy above the firmament, earthquakes shaking the earth, many volcanoes erupting and exploding at one time, continents shifting, mountains lifting up, tornadoes, hurricanes, and wild windstorms raging, gigantic tidal floods or waves with cross currents and whirlpools raising havoc. Truly, the flood was the greatest catastrophe and most violent catastrophe in the history of the world, with total destruction of all forms of life and of the entire surface of the earth, except for those on the Ark of Noah. What were conditions like on the earth prior to the Great Flood? Numerous scientific and biblical scholars have suggested that conditions were radically different than those we see today, and that the earth was devoid of the many natural disasters that it presently experiences. In their classic text, The Genesis Flood, John Whitcomb and Henry Moore stated, "This is inferred from the fact that the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep, which implies this sort of activity, was one of the immediate causes of the deluge. Therefore, it must have been restrained previously. Thus, the biblical record implies that the age between the fall of man and the resultant deluge was one of comparative inactivity geologically. The waters both above and below the firmament were in large measure restrained. Temperatures were normally warm. There were no heavy rains nor winds and probably no earthquakes nor volcanic emissions." It is not unreasonable to suggest, knowing the changes caused by the local floods, that the global flood of Genesis 6 through 8 not only radically altered the face of the earth, but simultaneously produced circumstances that are responsible for the many natural disasters experienced since that time. Again, new higher mountains and lower valleys were produced by God after the flood. Approximately 71.9% of the earth's surface remained covered with water. Temperature changes occurred, producing seasonal variations unlike any before, and no doubt other factors were involved as well. What causes natural disasters on Earth today? Well, one cause, of course, is the vastly different geological and meteorological phenomenon now present on our planet. Tall mountains and deep valleys can be conducive to localized extremes in weather. The drastically changed components of the Earth's crust give rise to earthquakes. Well, it was in his second epistle that the Apostle Peter referred to the world that then was and its destruction by the flood. That world no longer exists. Today we inhabit a once perfect but now flawed earth. Taken at face value, the wickedness of mankind in Noah's day, which precipitated the flood, is responsible ultimately for the changes that now produce various natural disasters. You see, sin robbed us of our original garden paradise, and sin was responsible for the global flood. Second, the sin of mankind has had disastrous effects upon society. Several passages in Scripture tell us of the varied effects that sin has had in this area. Our first glimpse of this is found in Genesis 4, when anger and a lack of self-control led to the first murder. But next, in Romans 1, 18 through 32, we find the description of the progression of sin, how one thing led to another. First, they suppressed the truth concerning what could be known about God through the created order. This led to idolatry, where mankind worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. They exchanged the glory of God for images in the form of man and animal. And this resulted in God giving them over to the impure desires of their hearts and to degrading passions, where they then engaged in homosexuality and lesbianism. Paul called this unnatural and indecent. Then in verses 28 to 32, Paul says these things. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Then in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, we read this description. But realize that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we see why the world is in the condition that it is. So the question is now, what can I do to make a difference? First, I must work on myself. I cannot control anyone but myself. And when I stand in judgment, I will answer only for myself. In Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, it says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So first, I must work on myself. But secondly, I must grow in faith and maturity, which is just another way of expanding on working on myself. The writer of Hebrews rebuked his readers for still being on the milk and not on the meat. And spiritual growth is detailed in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. It says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So spiritual growth includes what? It includes increasing in your knowledge and understanding of God's word and decreasing in the frequency and severity of sin, increasing in your practice of Christ-like qualities, and increasing in your faith and trust in God. Perhaps the best summary of spiritual growth is becoming more like Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." See, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of what it truly means to be spiritual and to grow spiritually. Learning how to grow spiritually is a lifelong journey, which occurs as you read and apply God's word to your life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 teaches us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that, with the result that, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In order for spiritual growth to occur, we must be taught, we must be rebuked, we must be corrected and trained by God's word. Then we will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the essence of spiritual growth. Another key to Christian growth is walking in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means to walk according to the Spirit's instructions. In Galatians 5, 16 through 18, and also verses 24 to 26, Paul says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." You see, walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit is walking and living according to what the Spirit has revealed in the Word. And again, spiritual growth is a lifelong process, a process of manifesting the deeds of the flesh that are found in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, manifesting those less and less, and producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is found in verses 22 and 23, more and more. What does spiritual growth look like? Again, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 has the answer. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." If you're becoming more loving, more joyful, more kind, more self-controlled, etc., etc., then you can rest assured that spiritual growth is genuinely occurring in your life. But our focus should not be comparing ourselves with others, but comparing ourselves with God's Word. The Scriptures are the mirror to show us what we are like spiritually and to shine light on the areas that need to experience and learn spiritual growth. James 1, 23 to 25 declares, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." But can I suggest that with everything that we've said thus far, that one of the hindrances to growth is biblical illiteracy? Not just by those in the world, but also in the church. As one famous pollster put it, George Gallup, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. How bad is it? How bad is the biblical illiteracy in our nation? Consider these results from various surveys. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many professing Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. 82% of Americans believe God helps those who helps themselves is a Bible verse. A survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And a considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. Again, as George Barna says, increasingly America is biblically illiterate. But what is the antidote to biblical illiteracy? First, I would suggest a daily devotional Bible reading in private. Again, the truly blessed person feeds upon the Word of God daily. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. A systematic practice of prayerful Bible study and reading as a part of a daily devotional will bring a person closer to God. And it will gradually increase one's understanding of God's Word. And finally, it will offer strength, comfort, and hope that only the Scriptures provide. Are you willing to do your part every day in stamping out biblical illiteracy? A second antidote to biblical illiteracy is frequent in-depth Bible study with others. The faithful Christian realizes the value of mutual edification. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Churches often provide the opportunity for Christians to study together in their Bible classes on the Lord's Day and in the front row class on Sundays. Midweek Bible study, ladies' devotionals, men alive class, gospel meetings, and on we could go. All of these make it so that we can benefit from the knowledge of other students of the Bible. A third antidote to biblical illiteracy is parents accepting their God-given responsibility. You see, God gave the responsibility of spiritual training to the parents. The church may provide assistance with their children's classes, and yet parents should not abdicate their responsibility to the church. That is saying, well, they'll get what they need in Bible class, or they'll get what they need in the sermons. Parents should be very much involved in the teaching programs of any church, but more importantly, they should be very much involved in the teaching program of the home. Are you willing to accept your parental duties to stamp out biblical illiteracy? A fourth antidote to biblical illiteracy is preachers fulfilling their duty to the Word. Preachers are to give heed to the Word and to preach the Word. should expect preachers to be men of the book, preaching and teaching the Word of God, providing exposition of the Scriptures, not entertaining us with pop theology and pop psychology, which I am thankful to say is not the case here at Redland Road. But one man had this to say. He said, churches must recover the centrality and urgency of biblical teaching and preaching. Churches too busy or too distracted to make biblical knowledge a central aim of ministry will produce believers who simply do not know enough to be faithful disciples. And as another one put it, we will not believe more than we know, and we will not live higher than our beliefs. The many fronts of Christian compromise in this generation can be directly traced to biblical illiteracy in the pews and the absence of biblical preaching and teaching in our homes and churches. And another author says, this generation must get deadly serious about the problem of biblical illiteracy, or a frighteningly large number of Americans, Christians included, will go on thinking that Sodom and Gomorrah lived happily ever after. Are we willing to get deadly serious about the problem of biblical illiteracy? If so, as James puts it in James 1:21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Another way that you and I can make a difference in a sin-filled world is simply to spread the gospel. He said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. We're not responsible for how they respond. We're not going to be held accountable in judgment for who became a Christian and who didn't. But we are going to be held responsible if we did not try to teach the word. Another way that we can make a difference is through service. In Matthew 20:20-28, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answering, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, this brings us back to our introduction this morning. What is really real? What is truly true? You see, when a biblical worldview is taken, it often turns the secular worldview and any other worldview completely on its head. You want to be great in this world? Attain to be the CEO or the CFO or the COO of some great corporation. You want to be great in this world? Accumulate millions of dollars. You want to be great according to this world's standards? Become a famous athlete or a famous movie star or any other thing or position that you want to name. You want to become great in this world according to God's view? Serve others. Because, again, as Jesus said, do not lay up treasures for yourselves here on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, do not take away from what you have laid up there. Because the 60 or 70 or 80 or even 100 plus years that we spend here on this earth will not compare to the eternity of heaven or the eternity of hell. Yes, we must take on a biblical worldview, a biblical view of reality, a biblical view of truth, a biblical view of what really matters. And until we do, our life will be much less than fulfilling. Our life will be much less than successful. Our life will be not what it could be in the eyes of God. Yes, we must serve. We must serve others, but we must first and foremost serve God. To begin doing so, one must become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, none of this really matters just yet. In the sense that you must become a Christian in order to start this process of growth, this process of becoming like Christ, becoming like God, becoming a servant to others in the true sense of what God wants. And in order to become a Christian, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Literally, He said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then He said in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, if you don't repent, you'll perish. And then He said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before the Father which is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before the Father which is in heaven. And then finally, He said in Mark 16, 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you've not done these things, we beg you to do so today. If you have, but you've not been doing what God wants you to do, you've not had a biblical worldview, you've not had an attitude of service and glorifying God, change that today and do it as we stand and sing.